All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to class. We're at the last episode of our World War II series. What did you guys think of the World War II series? Well, I promised you a couple weeks ago that we would have two of the guys that you've seen quite often on our videos over the last 6 weeks. Two men who have served our country bravely, courageously. Two guys that their paths crossed again about a month and a half ago when we did all the taping. But both of these men had served in Normandy as medics. Both of these men had served in Okinawa as medics. Now, they never crossed paths during the war, but their paths crossed actually for the first time a month and a half ago. And it is very rare to have served in both theaters, but both of these men had served in both theaters. And not only did they serve in both theaters, I am thoroughly convinced the reason that we won World War II was because both of these guys served in that theater. So what I would like to do before we even start, I would like to introduce to you formally both of these men. And as I do, I would hope that you could give them a big Compass Bible Church welcome. On my right-hand side is Bernie Trifasso, and you're going to hear from him. And I know you've heard from him already. And Bernie, we're really glad that you're here with us and thankful for your service to our country. And also over here to my left is Mr. Jack Goodman, and you've heard him a number of times as well. And Jack, we're really thankful for your service to this country. Well, we have a couple of moments before we do the final episode here in our series, and we're fortunate to have both Bernie and Jack with us. And I thought I would just maybe ask them a couple questions about their lives and what they're doing. I'm going to start over here with this guy, like the Italian guy right over here, Bernie. And Bernie, first of all, how old are you?
Do I have to say?
Yeah, you have to put the mic near your mouth too, like this. Here. Yeah, there we go.
I'm actually 95 years old.
Now, if I even lived to 95, I don't think I'm going to look half as good as you.
I think for some reason or other, I lived to be 95, and God says, man, you got to do your wrong here, because number one, you're going to help win that war, and I don't think they would have won that war if it hadn't been for me. But it's a long story. But I can appreciate all you nice people being here, and I feel honored. But I'm honored for the fact that there's a lot of 10,000 guys laying there in Normandy right now that never came home, 15,000 at Okinawa. So, you know, they're the guys, they're the real heroes, and they're the ones that are responsible for the kind of a life that we're all living today. They sacrificed, they gave their lives, and so I just represent them.
And I think that's an interesting thing. I've been to Normandy before, and walking the cemetery at Normandy is a sobering time, because when you look at the graves that are there, the graves are all 17-year-old, 18-year-old, 19-year-old. These are these represented the next young generation in our country. And What a blessing that God chose to preserve both of your guys' lives, and you've been able to live full lives in it. And I think you're right, Bernie. I think that thinking about those guys being heroes, they certainly are.
They're the real heroes.
Yeah. Jack, how old are you, man?
I'm 93.
So you're kind of the young guy up here.
Yes. And I've never run into anyone that I've worked with on the stage or anything, that 95, he articulates beautifully, and I'm just really honored to meet you, especially being in both theaters of war. You know, we talk about the war and all. I used to always kid and said, you know, would you have felt safe knowing that I was protecting you, honestly, you know. Yeah. And that's the way it goes. But anyway, I am truly honored to be here. It was wonderful to do the interview with Pastor Pete. And also, prior to that, I did an interview with CNN for about 3 hours. And they're going to make a documentary on Normandy. And I just have to say that I'm truly, truly honored. I was called, and I'm going to go with the honor flight with 35 veterans to Washington on April 26th, 27th, and coming back on the 28th. And then years ago, I didn't want to do it, but I got a call after I finally wrote my book and got therapy for 35 years. 3 years of therapy. After 66 years of post-traumatic stress, I got a call to go to Normandy on June 1st and do a documentary with 7 other guys, veterans. And it's going to be a 7-day deal. I will be gone for a total of 12 days. And I'm totally, totally honored and kind of scared because, and I know he would understand how I feel, it's because you look at those people, you look at those grave sites, and I don't see the grave sites. I see those young men hitting the beaches, screaming, and all the horrible things that happen. But I am going to stand there, and I'm going to cry. I know I will. And I'm going to salute them, and then I'm going to constantly keep talking, just as I'm sure my dear friend over here is going to do, and honor those wonderful men and all the men that are in military. That's all I want to say right now.
So Bernie, today we're going to be talking in our last episode about atomic war. We're going to be talking about the two places, Nagasaki and Hiroshima, where an atomic bomb actually landed. And you and I were talking earlier today that you got to see what that looked like afterwards. Can you tell these people a little bit about what you saw?
You know, we're sitting there in Buckner Bay in Okinawa, and we had 49 kamikaze air raids while I was there. And so I saw all this activity with these guys dive bombing and things like that, giving their lives, suicidal. And our job primarily was to make smoke. All we had was a fog generator in the back end of our... In other words, they took us from Normandy to the States, 12,000 miles to Okinawa, so that we could have a generator on the back of our ship to make artificial smoke. Well, you know, it was pretty, pretty bad, and we're getting pretty desperate about that time. And all of a sudden, we heard that they dropped an atomic bomb at Hiroshima. Wow, you know, we got pretty excited, all right? Then they dropped the second one, then the war came to an end. I mean, so you can imagine our happiness. And unfortunately, when the war ended, when the second bomb was dropped and the war ended, they started shooting all these ships in Buckner Bay, started shooting up in the air, and the shells had to land somewhere. They landed on the beach and killed a few Marines, unfortunately. Well, the skipper said, you know, after the war ended in Hiroshima, he said, let's take a cruise down and look over the situation. So we weren't very far from there. I was on what they call a landing craft infantry, 150 feet long, 50 feet wide, flat bottom, and 32 guys on the ship, 4 officers, and 28 enlisted men. And so we cruised down to Hiroshima, and we went to the harbor and looked over the whole panorama, the destruction. From there, we went to Nagasaki, and we looked at that. So actually, you can say that I was there after the bombs were dropped. So
Do you remember what it looked like to you?
Well,
Could you see?
You know, at that time, I was pretty young, and had been 2 years on that ship, and my thinking was a lot different. You know, I was so happy to be able think that this thing was over with. But all I could see was total devastation from a distance that we were. And we didn't actually go ashore, but all we did was drive around, float around the harbor, and look over the whole situation. So this was quite a few weeks after the bomb was dropped. So that's all I can say about it. All I can say is I was there, okay. And it was an experience. And it was quite an experience to be there in that area after the war. And we did a lot of great things, not great things, but we had to blow up go into minefields and blow up the mines and do all that kind of stuff. So here I am talking to you guys, and I'm not a hero. I'm just one person, and I just can't believe that I'm here talking about something that goes back so many years.
No, don't you?
Since I got here, you know, my wife has Alzheimer's, and I was living in New York State. I was working for Metropolitan Life for many years, and so my daughter says, "Come to California. We'll put her in a nice place. We'll take care of her." So I sold my home, did everything, moved my wife. She's still living almost 3 years later, okay? But since then, coming back to California, I've met two admirals. I've been, all of a sudden, I'm notorious. I said, what the heck's going on here? You know, I'm just here trying to do my own normal thing. But I made a lot of nice friends, and I think I've made more friends here today, too, so.
Well, it's a good thing. And don't you have someone special in the audience today? Who's here?
Granddaughter. Where's Carly Ann?
Could you stand up? Come on, now you got to stand up. There you go. That's Bernie's granddaughter. You came here to be with us today. Yeah. Welcome. Really glad that you're here. Well, let me ask you a final question. When I think about your life and everything that's happened to you, and God preserved you through all of these things that have happened, what's your legacy when you think about your family, your children, your great-grandchildren, your grandchildren? How do you add that all up?
Well, actually, after I went through Normandy and then Okinawa, then we were making the invasion of Japan when they dropped the bomb just as Bert said, and then we thought that was going to be it, and then finally they said, we thought we'd go back to Pearl Harbor, but they said, go into the naval base that you were going to go to. So we went into the naval base on Sasebo, Japan, and occupied that for a couple of months, and then we got back and got discharged. Once I got discharged, I was constantly having what we call now today, I didn't know what it was then, post-traumatic stress. And I went through 66 years of post-traumatic stress doing damage to my poor wife, my family, and my bank account and everything. I just did crazy things. However, I went into show business to try to forget it. I would do various shows and so forth. However, in answer to what you said, after 66 years, I finally was at the veterans, and I told them the truth because I thought they put me in a mental institution because of flashbacks I was having. And I wrote it in my book here, which is, you know, I finally wrote a book after being cured of 3.5 years. And therapist asked me, what was it that really bothers you? And I said, one thing, I says, my comrades died and I lived. And he looked at me, and fortunately, I happened to get a Christian as a therapist. And he said to me, well, Jack, you said you're a Christian, and I'm going to ask you a question. Paul said, if I live, I live for Christ. If I die, it is gain. And he says, don't you think those men gained when they died? And I says, I had no idea about their experiences. He said, how about giving them the benefit of the doubt and feel maybe they gained because they died and not go back the other way? Well, it was like an explosion in my head, and it started me onto my being cured. And after another year after that, or less than that, I finally was cured, and I finally decided to write this book of mine, and it's called One Veteran's Journey to Heal the Wounds of War. And once I wrote it, it cleared so many things. I'm able now to speak at different groups, college groups, high school, different venues. I've been on 5 radio stations and so forth. But one important thing I always like to bring up, I kept thinking all the time about, I remember my kids, and I have 2 girls and a boy, and I have about 7 grandkids, and they were in watching a Band of Brothers, you know the Band of Brothers, and I walked in on them, and I says, what are you kids doing? And they said, oh, we're watching this movie, World War II thing of Band of Brothers, where they parachuted in. And then one of the grandkids says, Grandpa, you were there. And I said, no, I was not in the paratroopers. I hit the beach as a medic. And they said, oh. And then finally one of them said, Grandpa, I don't know which one it was, but they said, you know, Grandpa, if you would have died there, we wouldn't be here. Mm. And all of a sudden I said, they got it. They got it. And then all of a sudden in my head, I realized that is what God saved me for. Because you see, I did not really know God in a personal way as I do now. At the time I was in these battles, I just knew there was a God. And the way I finally found that, I think I put it into the video.
You did.
And I'll just repeat it to you. I was in show business, making big money and doing well, and I was taking a break, and a guy said to me, while I was having coffee, he says, I went under the name of Jackie Walker. And he said, Jackie, do you know Jesus Christ? And I said, well, I heard of him. And he says, have you ever accepted him? And I said, no. And he said, why don't you accept him? And he said, why don't you accept him? And I said, he said, would you like to accept Jesus? And I said, no. And he said, why not? And I said, because I have these pet sins I'm enjoying, and I don't want to give them up. And then he looked at me and said, Jack, why don't you accept Jesus as your Savior? And if he doesn't want you to have these pet sins, let him take it away. And I looked at him and I thought, are you kidding me? And he said, no. I said, okay, exactly that. I said, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I'm going to try to do the best I can, but you're going to have to take away those sins I enjoy because I don't want to give them up. And he gave me a little Bible there, and I carried it around and started reading. Changed my whole life. As a matter of fact, I had to change some of my comic material. Yeah. However, it turned out well when I changed it over because it still was a pretty good hit. But anyway, my life changed. I've never looked back. And whenever I speak anywhere, even if in the schools, I find a way of letting people know about how I found Jesus. And I always say, now this is me personally. I'm not talking to you because principals and all would say to me, be careful about what you're, you know, when you come into religion. So what happens, God moves it in, and a kid will ask me, do you hate the Germans and the Japanese now since you were in the war? And then I said, now I'm going to tell you from my personal feelings, and I'm telling you, I'm not preaching to you, but I found God in my life, and I go on and tell them how I found Jesus, and they can't do anything. And as a matter of fact, one principal... Seriously, one principal was watching when I was there to a high school group in Eleanor Roosevelt High School, and he came over to me afterwards and said, you know, this was a big group you spoke to, but I'm going to get my auditorium, and I'm going to fill it, and I'm going to have you come and talk again. Wow. So I said, thank you.
Wow.
So,
Well, we're running out of time. Have you enjoyed having both of these men here? It is a small gift. We have a small gift for each of you, and we wanted to thank you again for taking your time, Bernie and Jack, and being with us today. You know, we've looked at World War II from a theological perspective, and we've looked at it from a social perspective. But as both of these men have said, you know, it's not a numbers game. It's about people. It's about souls. And I think it's so good to see these two men face to face, to see what they have faced in their lives and the cause of freedom. And we talked about the idea of opposing evil. And I know for both of these guys sitting down and speaking with them, that those principles were the important principles for them as they went as young men to fight a war that that impacts us even to this very, very day. Gentlemen, thank you so much for being part of what we're doing here. I'd like to take a moment. We're going to pray, and we'll give these guys a chance also. They'll be here for the rest of the time period. If you'd like to greet them afterwards and say hello, you know, I would encourage you to do that as well. But let's take a moment and talk to God together. God, we thank you so much for these men. We thank you for Bernie, for Jack, and not only the sacrifice that they were willing to make for this country, but even their time today, which is so invaluable. God, it's humbling to see how they went and made it through all of these things. But we know the reason they made it through was a combination of their determination and, more importantly, your divine protection over their lives. And what a great reminder it is for us to know that their children and their children's children, God, even today, will get to carry the legacy of what their grandparents or what their grandfather and father have done. And what a great and honorable legacy that will be for them. So, Father, as we move on from this discussion here today, God, we are so thankful for what you've done. And we think about sacrifice, that you sacrificed your own son so that we would have eternal life. And that is just the ultimate sacrifice we can think about. So, God, as we move on, we pray that you would bless these men, do good to them, and we thank you again for their time, and we thank you, Lord, for your love in our lives. And we pray that all in Jesus' name, amen.
It's great to be with you this morning in class, and Pastor Pete asked me to take on this topic, Little Boy and Fat Man, which we're going to explain to you this morning. But, you know, there's a lot of controversy over the decision that was made to drop the bomb in the first place. You know, we can study it historically, which we will. We can look at it from all different perspectives. And there's many in our culture today that would say we didn't need to do that. That the Japanese were about ready to surrender, and we did it for all of the wrong reasons. But we heard this morning two good reasons why we did it. Because these guys were offshore, they were going to go and invade Japan, and had they, it's a good chance they may not be with us here this morning. So thank you again for the service that you've given to our country. We really appreciate that. So this has been a sobering series, has it not? It's been really hard just to even sit here and think about and talk about the things that we've had to talk about. And this morning is going to be no different. Just to warn you, it's going to be no different. But I wanted to try to get some context of this. And there's been a lot written about just war and what is just war. But I wanted to take a minute and have you pull out your Bibles, and we're going to look at some passages. Now, I'm just going to run through these pretty quick because we're running a little bit short on time. But in 2 Samuel, and these are stories that are familiar to you, in verse 1, and I'm not going to read all of 2 Samuel because you've already studied it, all of you men and women that are in men's Bible study and women's Bible study. But let's look at what the Bible says about war. So verse 1, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. We all have read about David and how he was a man, he was a warrior, and he killed people. Here's an example of two-thirds are going to get killed. That's just the way that war works. If you go to 1 Samuel 15:1-4, this is where Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel, opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Well, he did just that. And if we go to Revelation, we also see in Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." And it goes on to talk about this war that we're going to have at the end of all time. And then the Luke passage, many of you know, I just need to talk about it for a minute before we get started. This is where there's a couple parables on the cost of discipleship, what it's going to cost you to be a follower of Christ. And he uses this example, starting in verse 31. "Oh, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." So we're going to talk a lot today about how do we end this war. And we're going to find out that a lot of people said, well, how many do they have and how many do we have? And do we have more than them, or are we smarter than them? Who's going to lose the most guys in this war? And that'll be part of the strategy. And it's talked about here, and it's also talked about here that you ought to look for ways to have peace, which you'll see that we did time and time again. We, as a nation, did that. And then you can read James 4:1-4 on your own. I think you'll understand the context of that when you take a look at those verses. All right, well, let's begin here. You know, Pastor Pete assigned this to me, and I was happy to teach, but I didn't know what little boy and fat man was. So I went to the internet, and, you know, the internet always helps. And it showed me here, little boy and fat man. Now, note also says, no for millennials. The first and second atom bombs ever used in war on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Just in case the millennials didn't really know what that meant. Well, that's not what it is. What it is the code name for two bombs. Fat Man is on your left. It was dropped in August of 1945 in Nagasaki. It was the second one that was dropped. The first one is on the right, and it was dropped in Hiroshima. So that's what we're here to talk about today. We looked at those verses, and before we start, I wanted just also to give you perspective about what an atom is, because that's what we're talking about. It's an atom bomb. It's a nuclear bomb. So an atom is one of the basic units of matter. Everything around us is made up of atoms. Check this. An atom is a million times smaller than the thickest human hair. That's what we're talking about. A million times smaller than the thickest human hair. And there we are. Do you feel like you're back in high school? Totally. You're going to feel more before we're done. But there we have. We have an atom. It has electrons, protons, and neutrons. And let's look at the outline, because I also want you to look when this stuff was discovered. This was discovered 1897. English physicist Joseph John Thompson discovered the electron, 1897. That, to me, yeah, somebody said that's crazy. That's crazy to me. That's a long time ago. This is not modern physics. And then in 1905, Albert Einstein, here's our friend Albert Einstein, he developed a lot of theories, which you're probably very familiar with, but one of them was what? E equals mc squared. Does anybody know what that means? Energy equals mass times c, what's c? Speed of light, squared. All right, so now we're talking about something a million times smaller than a hair, and now we're talking about an equation that's got the speed of light in it squared. All right, it's pretty techy stuff, right? What it doesn't mean is energy equals my coffee squared. I put that in for the coffee drinkers. And then, oh, yes, I couldn't do this without having the table of elements, right? You can study that for a while. I know it brings back really good memories. Einstein's theory is going to come into play in just a minute. You'll see that. In 1907, Ernest Rutherford, he was a professor at Cambridge, he discovered the neutrons that were in the nucleus of the atom. And then James Chadwick in 1932. So now we've jumped a bit, right? Went to 1897 to 1907 to 1932. It took a while because this was complicated and they had to figure out a way just to do it in the first place. But James Chadwick discovers neutrons. Here's lots of names of people. I had to pick the primary players. What happened? Protons, sorry. Rutherford did protons. Chadwick did neutrons. So we have electrons that spin around the outside. Rutherford did protons. Chadwick did neutrons. I can back up here. There we go. Neutrons, electrons around the outside, inside are protons and neutrons, which is also sometimes referred to as the nucleus. So Enrico Fermi, an Italian, was considered the architect of the nuclear age. And he wanted to transform atoms by bombarding them with subatomic particles. So I wonder what that means. What that means is we take a nucleus or a neutron and we send it as fast as we can to another atom and we see what happens. And he loved doing these experiments. This is what he got up in the morning to do. He tried it on all different types of atoms. But he experimented with the concept and discovered there was a reaction when working with uranium. But he could not identify the end product. He had trouble with that. But in 1934, Ida Hodick was a German chemist. Well, she published a paper and sent it to Fermi, urging him to look for smaller pieces when uranium was broken up. Fermi and the Germans ignored this advice. So she said, you know, don't look for a brand new atom when you bombard uranium with another neutron. Look for two different ones. And she was right. But Fermi looked at it and said, nah, that doesn't make any sense to me. She was in Germany. She took it to the German officials, and they said, nah, that doesn't make any sense to me either. That's 1934. Can you imagine what would have happened if they had listened to her? I mean, we might not be here today, right? Very interesting, just in the whole political situation. So here's uranium-238, kind of back to high school again. And so uranium-238 has 92 protons and 146 neutrons. Uranium-235 has 92 protons and 143 neutrons. They found out that uranium-235 was lighter and less stable than the heavier uranium neutrons. So why is that important? Well, when you start, like Fermi, when you start bombarding uranium-235 right here, and you bombard it with this subatomic particle, and it splits. It did split into two. So the German physicist was right. It split into barium and krypton. Not kryptonite, krypton. Now, barium had 141, and krypton had 92. If you add those together, how much is that? 233, and it started out at 235. What happened to the other two? Well, they popped out, but we go back to Albert Einstein, and he says what? Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. Something had to happen. Something did it happen, and we created energy when that happened. And then the two neutrons went off, and they did it again, 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 and they did it again. And the next thing you know, we have a chain reaction. We have an atomic explosion. Pretty simple stuff, huh? So, Enrico Fermi is awarded the, back to the outline, is awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for his work, and he accepts the award in Stockholm, Sweden, with his Jewish wife. 1938, Jewish wife, Italy. I hope that resonates. That's a problem. And so they went to Stockholm, Sweden. He accepted the award, and he got on a boat, and he went to the U.S. because he knew he would be safe here. And he did not want anything to happen to his Jewish wife. Otto Hahn and Lisa Mettner, they were German physicists. They investigated Fermi's work. Lisa, who was also Jewish, leaves Germany for Sweden. Otto stays in Germany. But she continues her work along with Fritz Strassmann, and they determine that the Uranian atom does split into two pieces, but the sum of the pieces do not add up to the total of the original. This means energy is released, and it was called fission. So that's how we started. It took a while, but they figured out what was going on. So these and many more scientists end up in the United States and continue their experiments and came to the conclusion that what they may have discovered could be dangerous. All right? So they figured it out. It was low quantities, and they started looking at it and thinking about it, and they said, what have we done? What have we just discovered? They also knew they left colleagues. The main guy was Heisenberg in Germany that were just as smart as they were. In fact, he had won a Nobel Peace Prize working on similar projects. While they wondered whether they should be working on this project at all, they felt an obligation to warn the United States that Germany might be able to produce a bomb before the U.S. could. So what do? You draft a letter. A letter was drafted to President Roosevelt, alerting him to the problem, and they enlisted our friend again, Albert Einstein. So he's the author of the letter, and it says some recent work, see out here? FDR, Albert Einstein, I guess he lived in Long Island, and we know where he lives. Some recent work by Fermi and Szilard, which has been communicated to me in manuscript, lends me to expect that the element uranium may be turned into a new and important source of energy in the immediate future. Certain aspects of the situation which have arisen seem to call for watchfulness and, if necessary, quick action on the part of the administration. I believe, therefore, that it is my duty to bring to your attention the following facts and recommendations. And so I repeated the stuff at the top, I think. Let's just read it again. In the course of the last 4 months, it has been probable through the work of Joliet in France, as well as Fermi and Szilard in America, that it may become possible to set up a nuclear chain reaction in a large mass of uranium, by which vast amounts of power and large quantities of new radium-like elements would be generated. Now it appears almost certain that this could be achieved in the immediate future. This new phenomenon would also lead to the construction of bombs, and it's conceivable, though much less certain, that extremely powerful bombs of a new type may thus be constructed. A single bomb of this type, carried by boat or exploded in a port, might very well destroy the whole port together with some of the surrounding territory. However, such bombs might very well prove to be too heavy for transportation by air. It also specifically warned about Germany. I understand that Germany has actually stopped the sale of uranium from Czechoslovakian mines, which she has taken over. Gee, I wonder why they stopped selling uranium. That should have taken such early action, that she should have taken such early action, might perhaps be understood on the ground that the son of the German Undersecretary of State, von Wischwacker, is attached to the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute in Berlin, where some of the American work on uranium is now being repeated. So you just get Albert Einstein, that the president knows, you write a letter, you tell him there's going to be a bomb, and what does he do? He actually wrote back. And he said, read on this side this time, I want to thank you for your recent letter and the most interesting and important enclosure. This will be in the PowerPoint when you get it, but basically he says, all right, I'm going to do something about it. And he did something about it. So let's go back to the outline and see what he did. In June of 1940, President Roosevelt organized the National Defense Research Committee. There were lots of committees and lots of groups. This was a massive effort. Ultimately, Major General Leslie Groves was put in charge of the Manhattan Engineer District, which is called the Manhattan Project, which was a new branch of the Army Corps of Engineers. Their objective was to develop military uses of uranium. On December 2nd, 1942, the first self-sustaining chain-reacting pile was successfully operated at the University of Chicago by Enrico Fermi under a stadium at the school. There it is. There's a picture of the stadium at the University of Chicago. That they played football on that stadium. Kind of in the middle of this, the president said, I think football's worthless, and he eliminated the program. And then they went underneath the stadium seating, and this is where the very first chain reaction of uranium took place. Now, it's an artist's rendering. You know, all the smart guys here are looking at it. This thing is built of wood and carbon, and this is the first place and the first time that we ever had a chain reaction. Also, at the same time, who knows what this is? Can't you count up the protons and the neutrons and tell me what it is? It's plutonium. So they found out uranium and plutonium, they worked together. I mean, they worked just as well. And in fact, one of the bombs that was dropped was a plutonium-based bomb, and the other one was a uranium-based bomb. Manhattan Project, we don't have time to spend a whole lot of time on that. Just remember now, we're in 1942 at the University of Chicago, headed by Enrico Fermi, and they did this. It was also discovered that plutonium works as well as uranium-235 in producing energy. Dr. J. Robert Oppenheimer arrived at Los Alamos, New Mexico in March of 1942 to take charge of the development of the atomic bomb. He had three major tasks. How to get more uranium-235. We looked at that. 238 to 235, you had to do some things. How to get more plutonium, and then how to make a delivery system, i.e. a bomb. So the country immediately went to work, the Manhattan Project, and these were like the 17 or 19 sites where work was being done. You can see this is all over the United States, and it's all secretive work. If you worked for the Manhattan Project or one of these groups, you did not necessarily know what you were doing. Nobody knew what, everybody knew what their job was, but not too many people knew what the big picture was and how it all came together. Now, there were four major places that this took place. Los Alamos, which is where Oppenheimer was, Hanford, Washington, the Met Lab in Chicago, and then Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And this is where they were taking the uranium and the plutonium, and they were working on this. You may have heard about the book, The Atomic Girls. Here's a picture of that. And they would hire young high school and college girls to work in Hanford to enrich the uranium. They had no idea what they were doing. They sat them in front of these big machines, and they showed them the dials, and they showed them what they were doing, and they showed them exactly how to do their job, but they had no idea that they were working with uranium or that that uranium might someday be used in a bomb. So there's a whole book on that. It's a very, very interesting story. Here's a reactor that they built because they had to do that as well. And back on the outline, all of the objectives were accomplished, and after years of work, experiments, secrecy, and determination, on July 16, 1945, the first test, codenamed Trinity, was exploded at Alamogordo, New Mexico, and we had our first atomic bomb. You know, they went into some of these cities that were not very densely populated because there was still the fear that they didn't really know if they could contain it or not. And if you were living there, they said, eminent domain, we're happy you're here, goodbye. And they built these cities. If you have a chance to go and look at any of the archives, it's an amazing thing. They pop up, they do their work, and then today some of them have completely disappeared. So that's a little history of this. It's interesting to me to just see how all that came together. But now we really want to talk about the Pacific Theater. This is a map that Jay gave us last week. It shows the full extent in 1942 of what the Japanese Empire was able to do. All of the red is what they controlled. I want to remind you about the nature of the Japanese and the war. Because again, when we ask the question, was it right to drop the bomb? Let's remember, they killed 10 million people in Japan. And these were men, women, and children, not just soldiers. And you can see the list of the other ones. I mean, there were 17 million now estimated killed by the Japanese during their work in the Pacific Theater. It's really mind-boggling. But the U.S. jumped on the bandwagon here for a minute. And all of the blue stars are where we fought back and we took back. So we took back Iwo Jima, Guadalcanal, the Philippines. Many of you have read about this and know this, but the tide begins to turn. We begin because we have brave soldiers and smart people, and we have more armies. We begin to make a dent in the war. And all of a sudden, the Japanese expansion stopped, and it started to be constricted. Let's look at the outline and talk about the Pacific Theater. And again, there's so much information here, it's difficult to pull out certain things. But in September of 1944, the combined chiefs of staff issued a statement. This statement was approved by Roosevelt and Churchill that read in part, this was the goal of the United States, to force unconditional surrender by Japan by 1, lowering Japanese ability and will to resist, both their ability and their will. We're going to break their will by establishing sea and air blockades, by conducting intensive air bombardment and destroying Japanese air and naval strength. And 2, invading, that's the fill-in, invading and seizing objectives in the industrial heart of Japan. So our goal was, we're going to establish sea and air blockades. We're going to bomb as much as we can to destroy the will and their air and their navy. And then we're going to occupy Japan. That's what our government said they were going to do. They also said, unless a definition of unconditional surrender can be given, which is acceptable to the Japanese, there is no alternative to annihilation and no prospect that the threat of absolute defeat will bring about capitulation. So we were committed to go all the way and occupy and destroy the Japanese Empire. We were going to invade the land. I don't know what these two guys think about invasion, but that's a pretty bold thing to do, right? We're going to invade. So the next bullet point, Joint Strategic Survey Committee of the Joint Chiefs of Staff issued a paper that read in part, our great superiority over the Japanese rests in our capacity to produce and to employ more efficiently and in overwhelming strength machines of war, primarily naval vessels and aircraft. We're going to have better boats and better machines. The enemy's strength rests in his land forces, some 3.5 million. So at that point, we had estimated that Japan still had 3.5 million land forces. Based on recent experience, it could cost us over 500,000 American lives for an invasion of Japan. Now, you know, I'm an accountant. My wife's a math major, computer science person. I really like things when they're exact. And it says, cost us $500,000. Well, how do they get to that? Well, one of the things they look at is, well, what's our experience been in the past? In Leyte, which is in the Philippines, the U.S. had 17,000 casualties. Japan had 78. So for every one U.S. casualty, there were 4.6 casualties on the Japanese side. Luzon, 1 to 5.6. Iwo Jima, not as good, 1 to 1.25. Okinawa, a little better, if you call it better, I'm sorry. 1 to 1.3. On Normandy, in the first 30 days, we lost 42,000. So, you know, engineers and people get together and say, well, if we know how many Japanese they have, and if we know how many we have, and we apply these rules, now we're going to lose 500,000 people. And I'm like, okay, that's kind of weird. But that's what they did, because that's what they wanted to know. Do we invade or do we drop a bomb? Do we invade or do we drop a bomb? And they come up with estimates, and they use this type of analysis. But before we look at that, I wanted to remind you of something. On March 10th, on the outline, 9th and 10th in 1945, there was something called the Tokyo Firestorm, an aerial armada of 334 B-29 bombers took off newly established bases in the Mariana Islands bound for Tokyo. In the space of a few hours, they dropped 1,667 tons of napalm-filled incendiary bombs on the capital, killing more than 100,000 people in a single stroke and injuring several times that number. So before we even thought about having a bomb, before we even thought about dropping a bomb, this was our tactic. We would take these B-29 super fortresses, which were amazing planes, right? These planes could fly at 29 or 30,000 feet. And look at all the bombs that they're dropping. This is just an illustration, but that's what they did. Here's an aerial depiction of Tokyo after the firestorm. They dropped these bombs. They started fires. What happens when fire gets together with fire? You get a firestorm, and there's no way for you to get out. Look at Paradise, California, right? It blew through that. We'll just multiply that times 100, and that's what happened in Tokyo, and they lost 100,000 lives, men, women, and children. Here's a little picture after that, and I'm sorry, this is hard to look at. And here's another one. You know, there was no place to run. There was no place to go. These people did not have a chance. So this is another little table that we'll look at in a minute. I don't want to leave you on the previous slide, so I'll leave you there. Let's go back to the outline. March 9th through 25th, the firebombing runs include Nagoya, Osaka, Koburi. They were very successful, and the only reason we stopped them was because the B-29s were needed to help the seizure of Okinawa. Otherwise, we would have continued this. We would have hit every city. We would have killed as many people as we could have, and mainly military targets, but we wanted to weaken them. Remember our objectives. On April 12th of 1945, Harry Truman becomes president after FDR died in office. And one of his first tasks was to determine how many more Americans would die until the war with Japan was won. So he got some answers. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in May of 1945, we embarked upon Operation Downfall. Downfall is to fill in. It was approved, and the invasion of Japan was planned. The target date to invade Japan was November 1st, 1945. The first phase was referred to as Operation Olympic, and the second phase was referred to as Coronet. The early stages of planning turned out to be based on some faulty assumptions, and one of these faulty assumptions was that our troops would not face a fanatically hostile population. Well, you know, not only were the generals and the armies in Japan into the war and their supremacy, people like you and I were into that, and we were fanatically loyal to Japan. and we didn't plan on that. But as you can see, we were going to start in the southernmost island of Kyushu. We were going to come in on this side, and we identified exactly how many armies and what we were going to do. We were going to bombard them. We were going to launch them off of aircraft carriers. We were going to launch them off of our other places. And then once we won, we were going to go up to the middle of it, and everything was going to work out just fine. We even estimated the number of troops and brigades and what we had hoped to be able to accomplish there. We even looked at, well, how many troops do they have? And so we had reconnaissance, and there were maps like this that shows, well, they have this many troops here and this many troops there. And if we come in with more troops than they have, then we'll be able to invade. They said that they had ideas that were different than ours, obviously. Here's another map of that. This is July of 1945. And this is the Japanese strength. And look at what it looks like about a month later. So somehow the Japanese knew what we were going to do, because they started bringing in more and more troops. But that was our plan. We were going to invade Japan. Well, one of the problems with our plan, too, was what we heard this morning, kamikaze pilots. They had recruited 4,000 to 5,000 pilots who were willing to sacrifice their lives. So when we've got all of our warships off the coast and we're going to bombard them, their plan was to take the kamikaze pilots and just take all of our ships out. And it didn't need to be sophisticated. They had trouble making their planes. But, you know, the plane doesn't have to be very good because it's only going to have a bomb in it and one pilot. So they were able to make them and make them pretty fast. And so that was something that you guys experienced and all of our troops experienced, that they had these kamikaze pilots. Okay, so let's go back. That's Operation Downfall. June of 15th of 1945, Truman really felt the weight of his decisions on whether to invade Japan or bomb and blockade the country. Some estimates, as I mentioned to you, put the loss of life at between 500,000 to a million American fatalities. Final numbers given that were given to Truman on June 15, 1945, were actually reduced to only 193 casualties and 43,000 dead, with a footnote indicating the cost and casualties of the main operations against Japan are not subject to accurate estimates. You know, these are lives that we're talking about, but this is what we did. This is what you do when you're in war. On June 22nd of 1945, the Japanese emperor acknowledged that a previous meeting on June 8th, that they had taken a course of action which was agreed to that included a fight to the end. I mean, they would get their eight decision makers together often and say, what are we going to do? We're losing. We're losing the war. What are we going to do? And they said, we're going to fight to the end. We don't care what happens. But on this meeting of June 22nd, the emperor says, I desire the concrete plans to end the war, and the war is a fill-in, unhampered by existing policy, be speedily studied, and that efforts be made to implement them. When the meeting adjourned, the eight principal decision makers in Japan agreed on only one point, pursuit of peace through negotiations through the Soviets. So, you know, the emperor came in and had some influence, but there was this group of seven, mainly military guys. They were making the decisions day in and day out. But as early as June 22nd, there was some discussion about, we've lost. Let's face the fact that we've lost. We need to surrender. I just wanted to remind you that that was June 22nd. We hadn't tested our theory yet as whether this atomic bomb is going to work. We did that in July 19th of 1945. We've talked about that. Then on July 26th of 1945, there was the Potsdam Declaration. And that declaration was issued by a group of countries, but primarily England, the United States, and China. Notice I did not say Russia, just those three countries. And the purpose of the Potsdam Declaration was to set forth what we would accept from the Japanese. So it says the United States, Great Britain, and China, but not the Soviet Union, which was still neutral in the Pacific War, publicly released the Potsdam Declaration on July 26th to give Japan an opportunity to end this war. After warning of the inevitable utter destruction of the Japanese homeland, The declaration called upon Japan to choose between annihilation or the path of reason, and sternly announced, the following are our terms. We will not deviate from them. There are no alternatives. One, the elimination for all time of the authority and influence of those who have deceived and misled the people of Japan into embarking upon world conquest. We're going to get rid of all these men that took you down this path. Two, occupation. We're going to occupy your country of points in Japanese territory to be designated by the Allies. Three, Japanese sovereignty shall be limited to the islands of Honshu, Hokkaido, Kyushu, Shikoku, and such minor islands as we determine, which means you don't get to run your country anymore. Convincing proof is provided that the war-making power has been destroyed, complete disarmament of the Japanese military forces, and stern justice would be meted out to war criminals. So, the civilized world said, this is what we're going to do. This is all we're going to accept for Japan to surrender. It went on, the Japanese government shall remove all obstacles to the revival and strengthening of the democratic tendencies among the Japanese people. They're going to remove the obstacles. And I'll let you read the rest of that. There was a section that talked about unconditional surrender, because this was something the emperor didn't want to do. He didn't want to unconditionally surrender and have him be charged with war crimes and have him lose all the power that he's had in the government. But it says, we call upon the government of Japan to proclaim now the unconditional surrender of all Japanese armed forces and to provide proper and adequate assurance of their good faith in such action. The alternative for Japan is prompt and utter destruction. So we were pretty clear, right? We were pretty clear. Here's the seven guys that made all the decisions. You don't need to know their names. The emperor's not included, but he was part of that. Well, that was a declaration. On August 6th, we did what you already know that we did. The B-29 left the Tinian Islands. It dropped a bomb on Hiroshima. It came back. That was August 6th. On August 9th, even though we gave the Japanese a chance to surrender again, we sent another plane to Kokura. That was the primary target, was Kokura. It was too foggy. They couldn't see it. This is before the radar stuff that we have today, right? They even had wind problems. You drop a bomb, we didn't see the wind, and the bomb wouldn't go where we wanted it to go. So they couldn't see Kokura, so their second target was Nagasaki. They hit Nagasaki. They had to stop at Okinawa to refuel because they couldn't make it back. Here's the B-29 in the Smithsonian Institute if you want to go see it. Here's the bomb that they used for the first one. This is the little boy. Here it is being loaded up into the plane. The plane was called the Enola Gay. Paul Tibbetts was the pilot. Paul Tibbetts' mom's name was Enola Gay. That's how they named the plane. Here's the crew that did it. Some of them young, some of them experienced pilots. You didn't want the new pilot to be flying that plane, right? Right, they didn't want that. Here is, here's a chaplain. And here's a chaplain that on August 5th at 11 p.m., because they left at 3 a.m. in the morning, gathered the crew together. And Protestant William B. Downey, a 27-year-old Lutheran minister, had been the Protestant in the 509th composite group, that's the one that's a B-29 group, since November of 1944, and he held a brief prayer service for crew members. Here's his prayer. We pray thee that the end of the war may come soon, and that once more we may know peace on earth. May the men who fly this night be kept safe in thy care, and may they be returned safely to us. We shall go forward trusting in thee, knowing that we are in thy care now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Here's the B-29 that dropped the fat boy. It's called Boxcar, and it had a plutonium core. It was a little bit different design. Here it is being loaded up. They had to widen the bomb bays because it wouldn't fit. And there's the crew. It was, I read somewhere that they were all Christians on that crew. Couldn't find the prayer that they did before they left. And there is a picture of the first bomb that was dropped. And there's a picture that you may have observed when you went and looked at it. But we've all seen these pictures before, right? Complete destruction. There's the one on Nagasaki. There was a Catholic church. These are nuns and others in the church. It was a big place on Nagasaki. They estimate 12,000 Catholics died. This is what it looked like after the fact. And there was just really nothing left of it. The good news is it's been rebuilt. There's a picture of the rebuilt Catholic church there. And of course, you've all seen gruesome pictures like that. So President Truman's speech after the dropping of the first bomb, 16 hours ago, an American airplane dropped one bomb on Hiroshima, an important Japanese army base. That's debated. That bomb had more power than 20,000 tons of TNT. It had more than 2,000 times the blast power of the British Grand Slam, which is the largest bomb ever used in the history of warfare. The Japanese began the war from the air at Pearl Harbor. They have been repaid many fold, and the end is not yet. With this bomb, we have now added a new and revolutionary increase in destruction to supplement the growing power of our armed forces. In their present form, these bombs are now in production, and even more powerful forms are in development. It's an atomic bomb. It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed against those who brought war to the Far East. Hiroshima deaths, 78,000. Injured, 9,000. Slightly injured, 27,000. Missing, 13,000. Total, 130,000. The numbers are very similar to Hiroshima. So that was on August 8th. On August 9th, we dropped on Nagasaki. On August 10th or 11th, Japan surrenders in accordance with the Potsdam Declaration. September 2nd, we're sitting on a boat, the USS Missouri, in Tokyo Bay. There are the Japanese folks. Here's our group. Douglas MacArthur signing the documents. And now I would like to play, nope, not yet. So you ask, well, where was the church in all of this, right? Where was the church in all of this? So the Baptist Standard of Texas editorialized, the American people will never cease to regret that we were forced to use such measures to stop an enemy who deliberately defied every code of common decency in a wild rampage of murderous pillage and plunder of peace-loving nations. America did not want to be forced to use the atomic bombs any more than we wanted to be forced into war. Our fighting forces were generous and fair in giving our foe a chance to avoid destruction and by giving warning to the people of Japan in advance of destructive raids upon their cities. We have all heard stories of the great open doors for the gospel of Christ in certain lands. This is another guy writing about the war. Wrote W.H. Dub Jackson, a longtime pastor, evangelist, and missionary in Japan. But whatever we have heard, there could never have been a country more open to the gospel than Japan was following World War II. Had Southern Baptists sent more missionaries, we could be talking about a Christian nation today. So it's split, you know, just like it is today. Some people thought it was a good thing. Some people thought it was a bad thing. Captain Ben Rose, he was also a chaplain. They asked him to reflect on his service to our country as a chaplain. He says that for 4.5 years during World War II, I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the men of the armed forces of my country and thereby offered them spiritual strength, which they needed for living and dying, and the courage to do their duty without shirking. I asked only for the opportunity to have or to share my knowledge of Christ with them. I was given that opportunity. That was my most significant contribution. So we got chaplains doing their job day in and day out. Okay, I'm going to play a difficult video to watch, but let's play our video.
August 9th, 1945. The Nagasaki nuclear explosion. August 6th, 1945. The Hiroshima nuclear explosion. Since these World War II attacks, nuclear weapons have become even more powerful. The Hiroshima bomb produced an explosion of 15 kilotons. 1 kiloton equals the explosive power of 1,000 tons of TNT. If it was detonated in New York City's Times Square, this is what it would look like. The radius of the affected area would be almost a mile long. This yellow circle indicates the radius of the explosion's fireball. Within the red circle, fatalities are near 100%, and all concrete structures are damaged or demolished. Within the gray circle, most residential structures are destroyed, and there are massive injuries and fatalities. The orange circle indicates the area in which third-degree radiation burns occur. But the sheer destructive power of that explosion pales in comparison to the largest thermonuclear weapon currently in the United States arsenal, the B-83. Created in the late 1970s, the B-83 can produce an explosion of up to 1,200 kilotons, which is 80 times the Hiroshima explosion. That's the explosive power of 1.2 million tons of TNT. If dropped on New York City, the radius of the affected area would be over 7 miles. Then, there's the 1954 Operation Castle Bravo, the largest nuclear bomb ever tested by the United States. It produced a 15,000 kiloton explosion, which is over 1,000 times more powerful than the Hiroshima bomb. If detonated in New York City, the radius of the affected area would be over 21 miles. But there's even one more powerful than that. On October 30th, 1961, the Soviet Union tested the Tsar Bomba. It is the most powerful weapon ever detonated. It produced a 50,000 kiloton explosion. That's 3,300 times more powerful than the Hiroshima bomb.
And then, of course, I did one on Aliso Viejo, just so you knew what would happen if it hit us this afternoon. We'd be in good shape, because before you even knew what happened, you would be gone and in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? How do we process all of this? Did you see that bomb that Russia has? I mean, this is like incredible. And we've talked now for 5 or 6 weeks about World War II and the devastating effects that it had. So now we open our Bibles and we see what God tells us to do. Can we do that? Matthew 24:6-7. I'm going to make sure I give everybody time to get there. Because this is my take home for you. Right? This is what I want you to take home from this message. Waiting for Chris here. He's almost there. He's got his device ready to go. And you will hear of wars, Jesus is speaking, and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Do not be alarmed. That's what Jesus tells you this morning. Do not be alarmed. These things are going to happen. They happened with David. They've happened throughout our history. They happen in terrible ways. And he says, do not be alarmed. They must take place, but the end is in various, the end is not yet. Now look at Matthew 28:18-20, which most of you has memorized. It's the Great Commission, right? This is what he wants us to do. He doesn't want us to be alarmed. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to go build a bunker in Idaho. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But what? How does he end this? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he tells us, do not be alarmed. He tells us what he wants us to do, and he tells us he's going to be with us. So take that away from this, please. It's sobering. It's been difficult. It's been great to see how God has worked through men and women through this whole process. People that trust in him, you need to trust in him, and you need not to be alarmed, and you need to know he's with us till the end of the age. And with that, we're going to rejoice. So thank you for coming tonight. Again, thank you to today. Thank you to our guests. We are happy that they were here with us. And we will end in a word of prayer. And then we will see you next week. We will see some of you. But we will be praying for Pastor Pete and Val as they go on their trip. I don't know if you saw current events this week, but the people in Gaza decided to lob a couple bombs over into Jerusalem, and they were intercepted. And now they've agreed they're not going to do that anymore. So for the next 2 weeks, you're good. But we're going to pray for them and all of you going on the trip. Let's do that right now. We'll see you in our new series, and it's going to be exciting, the Adventists and the JWs and how they distorted the Word of God. But let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your sovereignty in our lives. We thank you of the warnings in your Word that tells us that we're going to have wars and these things are going to happen around us. But you've also told us not to be alarmed and do not be afraid. These things are going to happen and they'll continue to happen. But you promised us that you will always be with us even to the end of the age. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for your provision in our lives. We're grateful for many, many things this morning, but let us take a hold of that. God, we pray for the trip coming up where 85 people are headed to Jerusalem to see where you walked and what you did. And I just pray for them that they would come back, change people. We look forward to good reports from them. God, please be with them as they travel and as they eat and they go to different places. God, do good things to them. Bring them back to us safely. And we just want to thank you for an awesome, awesome God that you are and for taking good care of us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.